Titus chapter 3, if you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we continue our series on the important doctrine of sanctification. I'm going to read two texts this evening as we will be dealing this evening specifically with the sacraments, and you'll soon recognize that this sermon will be mostly a topical and doctrinal sermon, not doing careful exegesis of these passages I'm reading, but really these just being a launching pad into our topic for this evening. You can do this once in a while, so long as you ask for forgiveness afterwards. But it's okay. This is going to be more of a didactic sermon, more teaching than preaching, although I promise you I will get riled up at times. Titus chapter 3 is where we'll read our first text, connecting us to the doctrine of baptism. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now turn with me over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and rather than read this entire section, I am going to read beginning in verse 52 to the end of the section. John chapter 6 and verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you promise not only to save us, but to sanctify us. Not only to forgive us of our sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, you not only redeem us, but also renovate us. And we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to help us, grant us your spirit of illumination, that we might understand all that is taught this evening, that we might gain a greater appreciation and understanding of the sacraments as a means of grace in relation to our sanctification. That we would not see these as on the margins of the Christian life, but very central to it. That the decks would be cleared in our minds this evening, and all the bad thinking in connection with the sacraments, and that we might replace that bad thinking with good thinking and biblical thinking regarding the manner in which we ought to appropriate these outward Christ-instituted means of grace for our sanctification. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are in week 7 in this series called The Grace of Sanctification. And in this series, we are exploring, we are mining, we are digging into this doctrine of sanctification, which I've sought to make the case that it is being marginalized in our day. There's been a lot of talk, a lot of conferences, a lot of books, a lot of articles, a lot of preaching being done on the doctrine of justification, which we absolutely celebrate, which we rejoice in, the doctrine of justification, that doctrine which declares that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous, not because of anything done by us or anything wrought in us, but solely on the grounds of the person and finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He is the grounds of our salvation. He is the foundation of our salvation. And that act of God's free grace whereby he declares us righteous in his sight and he declares us his sons by grace through faith in Christ, that is what we rejoice in. Yes, yes, yes. And yet, that's not the whole story. That's not the whole gospel. The good news of the gospel is not just that we are pardoned and delivered, but that he continues this work of reformation in us, this work of renovation, molding us and conforming us more and more to the image of God. It's what Titus spoke of when it talked about the washing of regeneration being made alive in Christ and renewal in the Holy Spirit. What did we read in our reading for this evening in Romans chapter 12? By the way, I love how in God's providence the reading of Scripture, even though it's not planned, often connects to the preached word. But there we are told that we are not to be conformed to this world, but what? Transformed according to the renewal of our minds, by the renewal of our minds, being made holy and blameless, acceptable to God. This is our spiritual service of worship. This is the way we are called to live, as living sacrifices, being transformed. And so there is this declaration that we are in Christ and we are saved, but that's not the end of the good news. The good news is not only are we saved, but we are being transformed by that same grace. And so we come once again to what is really kind of like a series within a series. Last week, beginning with the Word of God. This week, dealing with the sacraments as those outward primary means of grace that God himself has divinely appointed for his people, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they would be more and more conformed to Christ, the second Adam. This is what we need to think about this evening. And by way of introduction, we need to remember that, and I think it's so true, it was true of my own in my own life, that before I entered seminary, before I really went over and dug down deep into the doctrine of the sacraments at the University of Edinburgh, that I never really considered baptism and the Lord's Supper as central to the piety and the community and the life of the gathered community, the church, nor of my own life personally. It was like the Word of God, yes, the preaching of the Word, yes, and yet the sacraments just seemed to kind of have this place out here, something that was done once a quarter, perhaps once a month, and you just didn't really do a whole lot of thinking about it. The pastor seemed to go up to the table and have the same kind of thing he said every time, and there was never any really new instruction on it. I was never really growing in my understanding of it. And so it wasn't until really I began digging deep that I saw, boy, this is supposed to be so connected to my own sanctification, my own understanding of the gospel. So that's my prayer for us this evening, that we would gain a greater appreciation for an understanding of the sacraments as a means of grace in our sanctification, in our growth as Christian believers. You know, the general evangelical would put more value upon listening to contemporary Christian music on the radio going to work in terms of their sanctification than the sacraments. Is that an overstatement? I don't think it is. I'm not trying to be nasty. It's just the way it is. But the fact is, listening to a Michael W. Smith song may be great, but it's not going to do what the sacraments are meant to do in the life of the Christian believer. Question 154 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, I've read it before, it asks a very important question. Question 154 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. By the way, you want something to add to your devotional life, your family worship, start plowing through the Westminster Larger Catechism. Incredible doctrine, incredible formulations of solid Reformed doctrine. The question is this: what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? In other words, he's up there, I'm down here, and how is it that I'm going to receive the benefits of his mediation, the benefits of redemption? How do I receive those? Well, the answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all of his ordinances, especially or primarily the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. For their salvation. So we spoke last week about how so often the emphasis is placed on the internal, the subjective. Me, Jesus, in my Bible, that really is the penultimate walk with God, is me doing that alone. And we don't want to minimize the importance of a personal walk with God, personal daily Bible reading and prayer and pursuing God in the closet. Yes, we say amen to all of that. And yet, we need to remember that it's these outward means of grace, the word preached faithfully, the sacraments administered and received faithfully, prayer. And even when you talk about all that's connected to this in church order and discipline, all of it is meant for the sanctification of his people. Now, as we come to this, let's recognize the vital role that both baptism and the Lord's Supper are meant to play in your lives as Christian believers. If you have never really thought of the role that baptism and the Lord's Supper is meant to play in your lives, you're not unlike a lot of Christians, and not unlike I was when I was in my early 20s and hadn't really thought about it. But baptism and the Lord's Supper is meant to be a central part of your piety as a Christian believer and the piety of Christ Church Presbyterian. I believe that Christ Church will be at its healthiest when we have a high view of the preaching of the word and a high view of the sacraments. A term that a scholar friend of mine, put on this is being termed a high church Calvinist, if he calls himself a high church Calvinist. We want a high view of the church. We want a high view of the sacraments. It isn't automatically that we're going to be categorized with some category of Roman Catholicism or Anglo-Catholicism or something just simply because we put a high view of the sacraments. No, it's biblical. We want to understand them as we ought. Well, before we unpack baptism and the Lord's Supper separately, I want to think for a moment about what a sacrament is. What is a sacrament? Very briefly. Number one, a sacrament is instituted by Christ for his church. A sacrament is instituted by Christ for his church. Clearly, we see Christ instituting a baptism in Matthew chapter 28 prior to his ascension into heaven during the Great Commission. He declares Christian baptism as a means of grace. It's not the same as the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. This is a Christian baptism done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as you explore this doctrine in the New Testament, you see all that it's meant to be. We're going to talk about that in a moment. The sacraments were not instituted for just anyone. They were instituted for the members of the visible church. That is, members and their children. Secondly, a sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. A sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That is, it's a sign. It's a sign in that it signifies or represents Christ and the benefits of salvation in Him. It's a sign. It points us to Christ. It's a seal in that it confirms or guarantees God's gospel promises in His Word. You think about a document. This past week, I was filling out this form to get visas, Brazilian visas, and I had to have my friend Brody McCoy come over and put his official seal on there because he's a notary public. I don't know how they gave him the permission to do that, but he got the permission to be a notary public, so he stamped my form, and it became official. It has the seal on there. And so the sacraments are a seal. They are the yes and amen of God's covenant promises, God's loyal pledge of the glorious reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we consider our baptisms, when we come to the table, when we see, when we smell, when we touch these elements, it's a confirmation in our hearts that Christ died for us. God's promises are true. This is what sacrament means in terms of this pledge. It is derived from the Latin word sacramentum, which means a pledge or an oath, specifically an oath made in a military context. It's the Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion, or mystery, which underscores the fact that God reveals Himself and His grace through these ordinary means. Thirdly, a sacrament is a primary means of grace. I mentioned this earlier. A sacrament is a primary means of grace. God communicates the spiritual benefits of Christ chiefly through objective outward means. What are those objective outward means? Word, water, bread, and wine. Through the word and sacraments, Christ promises by His Spirit, now listen, to create faith, to strengthen faith, to nourish faith, to comfort faith, and preserve the faith of His elect. This is what He does. This is what He does. One of the biggest problems today in the broad church, not even speaking about the liberal wing of the church, which has abandoned the authority and inspiration of Scripture. They're not even a church. They are something else. That's some other religion. Read Machen's book on this subject. The liberal church is not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something else. But even in the evangelical world, because we have put our confidence in all of these other things and not in the very means that God has promised that He would bless, we've gotten off track. The sacraments are primary means of grace. They drive us out of ourselves and they point us to Christ and His saving work. They are constant reminders of our profound need for grace in Christ. Constant reminders. I'll speak about it a little more later. This is one reason we come to the Lord's table every single Lord's Day. Just one reason. I got a lot of them. I got about 25 reasons. But this is one reason. It's a constant reminder of our profound need and reliance upon the grace of Jesus Christ. Not only in our justification, we don't come to this table merely to think about our justification and to revel in our justification. We come to this table because we need Christ for our sanctification. Remember John 6, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will what? Abide in me. What is sanctification but abiding in Christ? Abiding in His promises. Abiding in His instruction. Abiding in His body, the church. It's abiding in Christ. Fourthly, a sacrament is an ever-present call to obedience. It is true that the sacraments are first and foremost God's pledge to us to be faithful, to be our faithful Father through the gift and perfect mediation of His Son. But the sacraments also serve as that through which we, as his redeemed children, gratefully and joyfully pledge ourselves to God. It's a covenant, it's a time of covenant renewal. These sacraments have this aspect of covenant renewal to them. So yes, God's making his pledge to us of his love and loyalty to us, but we are called to respond to that with praise and worship and gratefulness and obedience, to live according to his word. And fifthly, a sacrament is a sacred means to create and to strengthen unity. It's a sacred means to create and strengthen unity. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, in its very nature, is meant to cultivate unity in the life of the church. Think of it. We are baptized into one body. We have one baptism, Ephesians 4. We are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of us, one body. The Lord's Supper, we come to the table. We'll talk about this more in a moment, but we come to the table as one body. Not coming with bitterness or grudges or unforgiveness in our hearts towards others, but we come rather forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. And finally, so that's the final point. A sacrament is a sacred means to create and to strengthen unity. We are baptized into one body and we partake together of one loaf, both underscoring our oneness in Christ. Well, let's think just for a few minutes about baptism and about the role of baptism as a means of our sanctification. Before we do that, let's think for a moment about the nature of baptism. We know that baptism, first of all, is the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant sign and seal of circumcision. It's the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant sign and seal of circumcision. This background is very important if we want to understand the doctrine of baptism. The superficial way to view baptism is simply to view it as our pledge to be a Christian and to faithfully walk with God all our days. But this misses the main focus of the sacrament, and that is that God has declared his faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. God has declared his loyal covenant-keeping love towards us. This covenant of grace, which spans before time, we see unfolding in time through the covenant made with Adam and covenants made with Abraham and later the covenant made with David. We see this covenant, and we see it particularly here in Genesis 17. It refers to God's covenant of grace as an everlasting covenant, a promise, a covenant that stretches back into eternity past and goes into the future. And with this glorious covenant promise, we see that God establishes an outward sign and seal called circumcision. It's to be an outward sign and seal of an invisible promise. The word is spoken. You cannot see that word spoken, but you can certainly see the sign and seal called circumcision. The sign and seal of God's covenant of grace was established by God to be a constant physical reminder of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his covenant promise. As a sign, it represented the cutting away of the filth of sin from our hearts. More importantly, it was a sign pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who, Paul says in Colossians 2, is our circumcision. Christ is our circumcision. For on the cursed cross, our blessed Lord was cut off from the land of the living, mysteriously cut off from intimate fellowship with his Father, becoming the object of divine wrath and human scorn. The rite of circumcision was a bloody rite, pointing forward to the blood of Christ that would be shed for the cleansing of our sins on Calvary. Circumcision was also a sign of God's regenerating, life-transforming grace wrought inwardly by the Holy Spirit. For in Romans 2:29, it states that circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Circumcision was never meant to be that which would be understood as that which would save someone. Oh, I'm circumcised, I'm saved. Oh, no. Oh no, circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. Circumcision as well was an outward and visible seal or pledge of God's covenant promise. We learn in Romans 4:11 that circumcision is referred to as a seal of Christ's righteousness. And who was to receive this sign and seal of God's covenant of grace? Every male in the household, infants and children included. Now, all of this is important. It's crucial for our understanding of Christian baptism. For the sign and seal of Christian baptism is the fulfillment of the sign and seal of circumcision. They both signify and confirm God's covenant promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Please hear this. Circumcision anticipates or points forward to Christ, and baptism hearkens back to it. Circumcision anticipates Christ, baptism hearkens back to it. As a means of grace, God will use baptism in the lives of his people, children included. Because baptism is chiefly about God's covenant promise and pledge to us in Christ. Because it is chiefly a faith builder and an assurance builder, we must realize that it has lifelong significance for the believer. You may have been baptized as an infant and be sitting here as a believing Christian. You may have been baptized as an adult and be sitting here as a believing Christian. Whatever the case may be, your baptism is meant to have lifelong significance and meant to continue to be a means of sanctification in your life. You ever thought about that? It's not just for the day. Man, I remember my baptism back in the day. Perhaps if you got baptized as an infant, you've heard stories and you've seen pictures. Perhaps if you were baptized as an adult, you have a living memory of it. And you think, boy, what a day that was. The whole family was over. Man, that casserole was so good that we had that day. And I wore the baptismal gown that, I guess you wouldn't do that if you're an adult. But infant baptism, you wore the baptismal gown that was worn for generations in your family. Whatever the thoughts you may have, you say, oh, that's wonderful. Now, you know, it's not that that's it, just the day. No, it's meant to have lifelong significance. It's meant to be a means of sanctification. But how? Well, we look again to the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it brings out so many things. How is baptism to be improved by us? It asks. Question 167. Answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. I've broken it up. I've added a couple as well, but there are 9 things I want to briefly mention that baptism does as a means of sanctification. The first one is this. We are humbled by our sinful defilement. We are humbled by our sinful defilement. As we reflect upon our baptisms and the nature of our baptisms, we recognize that we are sinners. And we are humbled by that. And we are constantly recognizing our need for Christ. Our baptism is always reminding us of our need for Christ because we are dirty. The Heidelberg Catechism beautifully and in a way that a child can understand, it defines baptism as it describes baptism and uses an analogy for baptism as just as we wash our bodies wash the dirt away from our bodies. Baptism spiritually washes away our sins by grace through faith. We are humbled by our sinful defilements. Secondly, our falling short of and walking contrary to our baptism. When we are baptized, we're recognizing always how we fall short of and walk contrary to the grace of baptism, which is very connected to the first one. The third thing we must remember about our baptisms being connected to our sanctification is that it helps us to fight temptation, to go through the narrow door, as we considered this morning. When temptation comes, when there are siren calls going out from the world trying to draw us out, we remember our baptism. I am the Lord's. I am marked and sealed by His promise. I will not give in. Martin Luther, famously, when he would be under great temptation of the devil, would say, "Go away from me, devil, I am baptized." He wasn't trusting in his baptism alone, the mere water hit him in his baptism. No, he was trusting in all that baptism represented in his relationship with Jesus Christ. So fighting against temptation. Next time you're under fierce temptation, remember your baptism. Fourthly, and this is connected to that, remember that your identity is chiefly in Christ. You are marked by the baptismal waters of the gospel. Your identity is chiefly in Christ, not in your job, not in your marriage, not in your family, not in your friends, not in your university, not even chiefly in your church. Your chief identity is with Christ. Remember who you are. You are baptized. Fifthly, remembering our baptism, improving upon our baptisms, means we have a growing assurance of our salvation. A growing assurance of our salvation. Again, we remember the nature of baptism, all that it's meant to be for us. We recognize this, and so our assurance of God's love grows. This is what He has the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper for, to assure us of God's love for us, His promise to us. And every time, as it said earlier in question 167, at the administration of baptism, we are reminded of that, and we're remembering our own baptisms. Oh, the promises of God are being poured out upon this child or upon this believing adult, being poured out, and I am remembering that those waters were poured out on me as well, and God is faithful to His promise. Growing assurance. Sixthly, we draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're drawing strength from that union with Him in His death and in His resurrection. In His death, we are mortifying sin. In His resurrection, we are quickening that grace. We are growing. We are pulling weeds and we are planting flowers, as it were, spiritually. As we reflect upon our baptisms and remember the nature of baptism, when we look to Christ, we draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. Seventh, we endeavor to live by faith, not by sight. We endeavor to live by faith and not by sight when we remember our baptisms. Eighth, we seek to live our lives in growing holiness and righteousness. As those who've been baptized, we've been marked out. We've been set apart. And so, we should seek to live our lives in growing holiness and righteousness in the Lord. I mentioned, maybe it was a few months ago, that when I was playing for various soccer teams growing up, I'll always remember the speech that our coach would give us when we were on the road traveling. Point to the patch on our uniform or on our sweat top and say, "Remember who you're representing tonight." course, that didn't really affect me very much as a teenage boy, but it should affect us when we hear, remember who you are and whose you are. You're baptized. You're a baptized member of Christ's church. So live a life of growing holiness and growing righteousness. And then ninth, walk in brotherly love as a member of the body of Christ. Your baptism calls you to love your fellow believers. Baptized into one body, one baptism. And so we are called to love one another as we reflect upon our baptism. So baptism has a serious impact on our sanctification when we reflect upon its nature and all that it's meant to be for our lives. What about the Lord's Supper? What about the Lord's Supper? Very quickly. We've considered the one-time sign of initiation into the church. Let's now consider the regular and ongoing sign of communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, of course, like baptism, is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign that signifies the shed blood of Christ for the remission of sins, and it is a seal or confirmation or sure pledge of God's promise in the Gospels, like baptism. It's a sign pointing us to Christ, a seal or a pledge of his fidelity towards us in the gospel. When Christ instituted this new covenant meal, it was meant to be an outward pledge of God, a visible word of promise, a confirmation of his love for us, reminding us that on Calvary, Christ not only bore our sin, but he also bore God's wrath for our sin, so that in his death, God's justice was satisfied and our sin fully pardoned. Calvin states that we are, quote, bidden to take and eat the body and blood which was once for all offered for our salvation, in order that when we see ourselves made partakers in it, we may assuredly conclude that the power of his life-giving death will be efficacious in us. That the power of his life-giving death would be efficacious in us. In other words, that it would truly work as we receive it by faith. Love Heidelberg Catechism 75. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Answer, in this way, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises, first, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me. As certain as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. Isn't it glorious, this meal that the Lord gave us? What better way to remind us often, as often as we partake of it, that we're not saved by works, that we're not saved by our moral strivings, but we're saved by faith in the death of Christ. What better way to remind us to abide in him, not only for our justification, but for our sanctification and our perseverance. Me standing up here hooting and hollering about being better people and having more rules and do this and don't do that, that is not going to do it. That's not going to do the job. But coming to the Lord's table after hearing the gospel of free grace proclaimed, and then coming to this table and partaking of the body and blood of Christ spiritually, yet really partaking of the body and blood of Christ through faith, oh, how we are reminded that when we abide in Christ, we are not only justified, but that we are being sanctified. And what motivation is that? To live lives of grateful, growing obedience to God's word. This is a table of nourishment unto eternal life. We are saying when we come to this table, Lord, I cannot survive, just as my physical body cannot survive without food and drink every single day. My soul cannot be saved. I cannot grow in grace apart from Jesus. Abide in Him. If you do not eat, Jesus says, of my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me, He says. And if you do so, you abide in Him and He in you. Union with Christ. Oh, how beautifully it is reinforced at the table when we eat the body and blood of Christ and are nourished in Him unto eternal life. You know, you could really botch up the sermon in terms of preaching Christ, but then you come to the table. It's hard to mess that up. I've seen it actually a few times, but it is hard to mess up the gospel at the table. Christ's body broken for you, His blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins, for everlasting life. Question 79 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that in the supper, Christ wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in Christ's true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered pain for our sins. In other words, those who receive the supper with true faith in Christ can be assured that their place in heaven is as secure as Christ's place in heaven. Union with Christ. How does it function as a means of grace? Well, we've mentioned a few of these things. But as the Spirit of God is at work through the instrument of faith, as we exercise our faith, here are a few ways. Here are six ways that we are sanctified through the Lord's Supper. Number one, as we examine ourselves. As we examine ourselves and take spiritual stock of our lives. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul calls us to examine ourselves when we come to the table. We aren't to come to the table flippantly. We're not to come to the table apart from self-examination and preparation. We are to keep short accounts with God, as it were. We are not to come to the table with unrepentant, besetting sins that we have no desire to turn from. We are to come to the table transparent, an open book, admitting, confessing sin, and sincerely wanting to turn from it. It's a means of grace in this way. Secondly, of course, it drives us to Christ and His perfect sacrifice. As we just mentioned, by partaking of the table, we abide in Him and Him in us, John 6. Thirdly, as does baptism, it deepens our assurance. It deepens our assurance. Fourthly, related to that, it comforts us. It comforts us. You know, too often the table is this place that people perceive they need to come to and just sort of like, you know, they have like the metaphorical cat of nine tails and are kind of whipping themselves down the aisle as they're coming to. As if it's a place where it's all this kind of hyper introspection and beating oneself up. Oh, I'm just so horrible. And that's the only real, that's the end of your thoughts, how terrible you are. And really, you probably shouldn't be partaking of it anyway. And you don't even really give a look to Christ. No, this is to be a table of comfort. Never forget, one of my dear friends in my previous congregation, he had had a high PSA count. He had previously had had cancer and thought it was gone, and had a high PSA count and had to go get tested and was worried that the cancer had returned. And he was dealing with a lot of anxiety. I understand that. And he came to me after one of the services, and he was in tears. Man's in his early 60s. One of the godliest, wonderful men I've ever known. And he started sharing with me how he had had a lot of anxiety that week. And the test hadn't come back yet, by the way, the test results. And he said, John, when you began talking about the Lord's table, when you began preaching the gospel at the table, and as you handed out the elements, he said, as I was thinking about God's love and faithfulness in Jesus Christ, it had an overwhelming sense that no matter what those test results say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You see, he received the comfort of the gentle shepherd at the table. It's a place of comfort, knowing that whatever's going on, whatever may come, it's going to be okay. Christ died for us, and he lives for us. Fifthly, the Lord's Supper cultivates unity in the body of Christ. I just mentioned those things a few minutes ago. It cultivates unity in the body of Christ. And so the Lord's table becomes a place where we don't see ourselves as Lone Ranger Christians taking or leaving the church, taking or leaving the people around us. But we, as we partake of this, we are mindful of those around us. You know, too often we're doing this navel-gazing thing during the Lord's Supper. And we're just kind of, and it's fine to have an attitude, posture of prayer, so that's fine. I'm not saying that's wrong. But you know, it's a meal. And you're having this meal with others. And it's not inappropriate for you to look around and to pray for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly for those you know are going through a hard time. To look around and pray for your brothers and sisters to persevere, to go through the narrow door. This is a table that cultivates unity in the body of Christ. We partake of one loaf. We are one body in Christ. And we come having no grudges, no unforgiveness towards others. That's why I love the weekly communion. In 10 years at Grace Presbyterian Church, we never had any major division or any major problems. And I believe that one of the reasons why that was and why it continues to be a place of health and unity and blessing and growth is because there's a weekly table where these very things are being reinforced and emphasized all the time. People are always examining themselves and their hearts as they come to the table. It's beautiful. Why not? I want to write a book on the frequency of the Lord's Supper and call it Why Not? Give me a good reason. Haven't heard one. Well, Pastor John, people might get tired of it. Might become rote. Oh, how about I preach once a quarter? So you guys will really listen. No, how about we have a pastoral prayer twice a year? Kids, stop nodding. Okay. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Our confession of faith explicitly says so. And so why not come to the Lord's table every Lord's Day? Not just for these reasons, for a myriad more reasons, but we won't look at those just now. Sixthly, this table calls for growing devotion and obedience. As we mentioned before, this table, it reinforces the doctrine of covenant. It's a covenant meal. God declaring his steadfast love for us in Christ, and we, his people, responding to him with overtures of love and greater devotion to him. It's covenant renewal. We repent of our sins at this table after we examine ourselves, and we abide in Christ. As we do so, he promises, as we partake of this meal, as we hear his word, he promises to create faith through the preaching of the word and to confirm faith at the table, to give us that assurance and that comfort and that grace that we so desperately need to persevere. The sacraments, beloved, are not meant to be an afterthought in our sanctification. On the contrary, God means to use them in a profoundly powerful and central way in our lives as individuals and as a church. May it be so. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this brief time, so much more that we could talk about, of course, in regard to the sacraments as means of grace in our sanctification. But we pray that these few things that we have touched upon would get us thinking and get us considering what it means to be sanctified through baptism and the Lord's Supper. O Lord, we pray for health and unity and spiritual growth and maturity in the context of our congregation. And may these divinely ordained means of grace be at the very center of our growth and piety. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.